Well, good afternoon, everyone. Can everybody hear? Yes? Okay, good. Maybe you'd like to just stand up for a bit and stretch. You feel welcome to do that because you've been sitting for a while, so, you know, just stretch, move your arms around, and I'll get ready. I'm surprised at how many people are going through trials and problems and difficulties these days, but then again, we're in the last times, and we know that Satan is very active. Apparently, he's been cast down to earth, and he knows he only has a little time left. And when you have a cornered animal, I'm not saying Satan is an animal, but I'm saying when you have a cornered animal, he behaves very ferociously. And one of the most ferocious animals that there is in North America is this wolverine. Ever read about wolverine? Very, very wicked. Bad disposition. And that's when the times are good, when its belly is full. But corner that animal and you don't want to be around. So we're going through a difficult time, but you know, we're very fortunate that we have each other. If we didn't have that, if we didn't have God the Father and Jesus Christ on our side, wow, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? We'd be like the people in the northeast of the United States. Because many of them, I'm sure, maybe did cry out to God for help, protect us from this hurricane that's going through, but if they haven't got a relationship with God, is God going to answer? That's, of course, is a question. But that's not the topic of my presentation or message today. And I had a lot of difficulty. I usually don't have difficulty putting together a presentation, but when I did the presentation at the Festival of Tabernacles in Iowa, it was kind of, it wasn't coming together until the last week or so. And I was talking to John Leach. You all know John Leach? Well, yeah, he had his presentation ready and gave it, and then we sort of reviewed it with him and whatnot. And he says, how's your presentation coming along? Well, I said, well, I haven't been able to start it yet. Well, you better get going if you know John Leach. But it finally got together. And so when I decided I'm going to, you know, start 3 weeks in advance for this. And it was only this week that I got the first part done, and I just couldn't get into the second part. And I'm saying, why, God? Why? You know, so on the way down here, I asked my son Ryan to drive. And I was in the back seat with my computer and my Bible trying to put something together, and I did. And when I got here, I found out about the Bible study, and I asked, what's the Bible study about? And I was told, and I started laughing, because that was my second part. And I said, well, I can't do that, Ian. So I got some time, prayed, and asked God, where do you want me to go with this? And so he guided me and led me so that, we'll find out anyways as we go into it. So the propensity to forget things is a part of our nature. You know, we scratch our heads. My father used to say to me that, of course, he was in his 80s then, but he said, you know, I went into the garage the other day to get something, and when I got there, I couldn't remember what I was there for. And that happens to us. In our young life, remembering is much more common than forgetting. But in our senior years, like myself, I tend to forget a lot more than than what I try to do is try to remember things, and I find I'm forgetting things, And I get into these situations where I'm sort of scratching my head. It sort of becomes a norm when you get in your senior years. You forget more than you remember. But I also believe it's part of our nature. To forget the things that we want to remember and to remember the things we want to forget. I got a couple of quotes here. One by Stephen Wright, and I find this kind of humorous. He says, right now I'm having amnesia and déjà vu at the same time. And he says, I think I've forgotten this before. So, found that kind of humorous. And Friedrich Nietzsche, he says, blessed are the forgetful, for they get the better even of their blunders. And he says also, the advantage of a bad memory is that one enjoys several times the same good things for the first time. Harley King, so much is buried in our lives that we forget what we have learned. And then finally, Vera Nazarian, the perpetual calendar of inspiration. This is what she says. The only thing faster than the speed of thought is the speed of forgetfulness. Good thing we have other people to help us remember. And I have my wife is always reminding me about, did you send out the email for the Bible study? Did you do this? Did you do that? And so, you know, I'm blessed in that way. But this message is entitled, the Things We May Have Forgotten. But it's not about improving our memory, but rather it's about remembering God. It's about who He is, remembering who He is, remembering His greatness, remembering His power, and also remembering His plan for this world. The events that happened recently, I'm sure God was involved in one way or another. And there are scriptures in Isaiah 44, 45, and 46. And if you'd like to turn there, that's where we're going to go to and spend some time there talking about God. I want to take a look at what God says. But also, it's about remembering who we are. So if I were to ask you that question, who are we? What would you say? We had a discussion about this last night. Somebody must remember because a number of things came up. What's that? God's children, yes. What's that? A priesthood. Yes, indeed. Anything else come to mind? That's right. Ambassadors for Christ. A new creation. Exactly. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. In this world. But of course, this is the Sabbath day. We're here to discuss, you know, basically from God's perspective, right? So we wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say that I'm, you know, I was in sales and marketing when I'm talking to the brethren and talking to God's people. I'm saying that basically I'm a son of God. I have been called by God, right? Let's take a look at Isaiah 44. And we'll start in verse 1. Because I want to go through this and explain, or I don't have to explain because it's all written there by God, how involved He is not only in our lives, but also in the lives of this world and the people of this world and His plans for this world. And notice what He says here in Isaiah 44, verse 1. He says, "Now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen." This is the word of God. And I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's a bit more of a modern version. But anyways, he said, this is the word of the Lord, your maker who shaped you from birth. And the Hebrew word there is bekton, or bekton. And it can mean birth or it can mean from the womb. But in this case here, they use from birth. And if you just go back over to Isaiah 43, verse 7, it says, and it's recorded that God says, "Everyone called by my name and created for my glory, I have formed him. Indeed, I have made him." So God right away, if we're talking about a personal relationship with God, He beat us to it. A long time ago, God said, "I am going to have a personal relationship with every single individual that I have created for my glory." And it refers to those of us who are called, who have received God's Holy Spirit, and it refers to other people as well. If we continue on, he says, "He will help you. Do not fear, Jacob is my servant. I have chosen Jeshurun." Verse 3, "For I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." And he says, "I will pour out my spirit on your descendants." And to me, that means us, as well as those who preceded us. So God's Spirit is going to be poured out on us. And he says, "My blessing on your offspring. They will sprout among the grass like poplars by the stream beds." And today, I don't know, but it doesn't seem to be very popular to associate yourself with Israel, whether it's in the Bible or even in the churches of God, because I know that British Israelism has gone by the wayside, and maybe it needs to go by the wayside. But there are descendants of the people of Israel somewhere in the world today. And I tend to believe that, we are scattered abroad in the U.S. of A., in Canada, and in various other nations of the world. And this is what he says to them. One day, these people who have the Spirit of God, this one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's. Or write on the back of the hand, the Lord's. And it says, the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Because one day, what is going to be happening? We know from the scriptures that the descendants of Israel are going to return to the area of Jerusalem. God has planned it out. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen in the near future. But notice what he says in verse 6. He says, this is what the Lord, the King of Israel, and its Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, says. He says, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God but me. Who, like me, can announce the future? And he can announce the future in many people's lives. And we'll see how he announces the future in regards to Cyrus the Great. But continuing on, he says, let him say so and make a case before me, since I have established an ancient people. Now let these gods declare the coming things and what will take place. And do not be startled or afraid. Have I not told you and declared to you long ago, you are my witnesses, is there any God but me? And I think this is a bit of a humorous statement from God, because he says, there is no other rock. I don't know any. I don't converse with any. I don't have any fellowship with any other God. I am the one and only God. And from verse 9 down to, I guess it's verse... Yes, verse 21, he talks about Israel because they were in Babylon. They were getting caught up in idolatry again. And it was prevalent because of where they were. Today, it's very, very easy to get caught up in idolatry because there are so many things out there to drag us away. You know, last night we talked about the television set that can drag us away from things that we should be doing, better things that we should be doing. It's okay to relax, but if we spend too much time in front of it, you know, is it becoming an idol for us? Is money becoming an idol for us? Is a fancy car becoming an idol for us? Because it's there. And you know what? We can be blessed in our lives so that God can see, what are we going to do with the blessings? And that's the key, isn't it? Because God wants us to be related to him, to have a sense of being related. Like I come here and I have a sense of being related through the Spirit of God when I look in your eyes and I see you. I don't know many of you. I haven't had a chance to really get to know a lot of people. We went to the Feast in Utica where we first came in contact with your congregation. Loved it there. Made the mistake of going to Florida the following year. But then we went to Iowa, and again, we had a tremendous time. The two best festival tabernacles in the last, I don't know, 15, 20 years or so, right? I would say. We're in Utica and in Iowa. Why? Well, there's nothing there. Why? There's nothing to do. Why? It's because of the fellowship. It's because of the sense of being related to one another. And it's because of the fact that when you go and you talk to people, what do you talk? You guys talk about God all the time. At the Festival of Tabernacles, which is great. That's the way it should be. In verse 21, God says, Remember these things, Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. Israel, you will never be forgotten by me. Now, that's the descendants of Israel who are never going to be forgotten. What about us? Even more so for us. God never forgets us. I'm always amazed at how God puts things together and weaves things like a garment when he is inspiring things to happen. Because we started singing songs, I say, oh, that's going to be in the sermon. What about justice and you know, coming justice? And then it was Remember your people, remember your children, remember your... I forget that part. See, I forget. So, that's what he says, remember. And this is what, in a sense, this message is about. We forget things, but God wants us to remember things. Things that are crucial to our growth and our development. So remember these things, Jacob. Down in verse 24, God returns to the fact that he's formed Jacob. So in verse 24, he says, this is what the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, says. I am the Lord who made everything, who stretched out the heavens by myself, who alone spread out the earth, who destroys the omens and of the false prophets, and makes fools of diviners, who confounds the wise and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the message of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, she will be inhabited, because at that time she was torn down. And to the cities of Judah, they will be rebuilt, and I will restore her ruins, who says to the depths of the sea, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Now in verse 28, he was where he introduces his anointed one. His name is Cyrus the Great. And he was quite an individual. He was born somewhere between 680, 679. Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah between the period of 680 and 701, sometime in that period. So 120 to 140 years before Cyrus was born, or before Cyrus became the leader of the Persian Empire, God knew him. And God knew he was going to bring him along and he was going to accomplish things through Cyrus. And that's why he says, and this is really interesting, who says to Cyrus, my shepherd, he will fulfill all my pleasure. And say to Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt, and to the temple, its foundation will be laid. Where I'm going with this, brethren, is that, you see, God is going to take this unconverted individual who did not know him, of course he wasn't born, but even when he knew he was born and was the ruler, he still didn't know God. But he took this individual, and this individual is going to accomplish certain things that God wanted to accomplish on the earth. Good things. Good things. So if God is going to work in that person's life, how much more is he going to work in our lives? So if there's a death in the family, we grieve. But he comes along with great comfort. And the comfort is felt through the brethren. And it's felt through the Comforter, his Holy Spirit in us. Because we know that these people are going to live again. I've been praying for this family who, 6 months ago, they lost their daughter who was 4 years old, Berkeley. And I don't know if you're aware of that, but I got it off your website here. Anyways, she died in her sleep. They went to wake her up in the morning. She died in her sleep. And if I remember correctly, Billy is the mother, Brian the father, and there's Brody as a son. And they're grieving. And they're having a hard time with it. Very hard time. Very difficult time. And that's why I feel it's on me to agonize with them in prayer. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 16, I think, verse 30 or whatever. He talks about the Romans, and he says, I want you to agonize with me in prayer so that when I go to Jerusalem, the Jews won't put me to death. Something to that effect. And he wants us, God, I think God wants us to get on our knees sometimes for other people and just agonize. Put yourself in their shoes. And that's what I try to do. And I've lost my mother. I've lost my father. There are other people who have died, but they were close to me. My mother especially was very close to me. And I agonized when I lost them. But now I tend to be able to, I don't know, maybe it's God's working in me, I tend to be able to go and to agonize for other people. I guess when you go through trials in your life and difficulties and problems and you face these things, and God is there to help you. So he's willing, God is willing to work with an unconverted individual, he's also willing to work in our lives so we can have an effect on other people, a positive, wonderful spiritual effect on other people, of bringing comfort or whatever it is. What's interesting to note here, in the latter part of verse 28, he says, "And say to Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt, and of the temple, its foundation will be laid." So if you were to go back to Ezra, the first chapter, and it's verse 2, it's the decree written by Cyrus the Great. And he says in there that, "I have decreed that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt." Whereas here it says, "the foundations are going to be built." What's the problem? The problem is that in Ezra, that's what his decree. He actually wanted the temple to be built, because God put it on his heart, "Rebuild my temple." So he freed the Jews, "Go back to Jerusalem, take whatever you need, and build the temple to your God, to the God of Jerusalem." The problem is persecution came up once they had finished the foundation. And for 16 years, the temple wasn't touched anymore. 16 long years. Cyrus died, and it was only in the reign of Darius that the decree went out again. Build the temple. And this time, under the prophet Haggai, who approached them and he said, "You know, think carefully about your ways, because your houses are all built up, but my house is in ruin." And he says, "Think carefully about your ways. I have ruined all these things for you over that 16 years. You put a money into a bag that has a hole in it. You do all kinds of things like that. You go out to gather in the harvest, and you think you're going to have 20 bushels. You only have 10 or something along those lines. He says, "I ruined it. I ruined it because my house lies in ruins." So only the foundation was built for Cyrus. This is 100% accurate. And it says in chapter 45, it says, "The Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed." And from this word in Hebrew comes the Greek word Messiah. So he says, "The Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him, to unloose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him, and the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the uneven places. I will shatter the bronze doors and cut the iron bars into..." He says, "I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches from secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel. I call you by name. I call you by your name because of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. I give you a name, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God but me." But he says to him, "I will strengthen you, though you do not know me, so that all may know, from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is no one but me." And this is what God says of himself. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make success, I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." And a question came to me in regards to many things. Well, did God set up Hitler, or Mussolini, or Idi Amin, or Saddam Hussein, or Stalin? And of course, I go back to the scripture where Satan is talking to Jesus Christ. He says, "All these nations, all these kingdoms are mine. I can give them to you." And Christ didn't refute that at all. He just said, "You shall worship the Lord your God." So God can allow people like that, evil people, to come into power. But when he places somebody in power, there's a purpose for that. And when he placed Cyrus in power, there was a purpose. I want to read you a bit of an excerpt about Cyrus the Great, just to show you about his terminology and using him as, in a sense, the Messiah. It says of Cyrus the Great, "He is best remembered for his unprecedented tolerance, magnanimous attitude towards those he defeated. When he conquered Babylon, he did so to cheers from the Jewish community, who welcomed him as a liberator to allow the Jews to return to the promised land. He showed great forbearance and respect towards the religious beliefs and cultural traditions of other races. These qualities earned him the respect and homage of the people over whom he ruled." It says also, he presented himself not as a conqueror, but a liberator and the legitimate successor to the crown. He also declared the first charter of human rights. I didn't know that, but that's quite interesting. And known to mankind, the first charter known to mankind. He took the title of King of Babylon and King of the land. Cyrus had no thought of forcing conquered peoples into a single mold and had the wisdom to leave unchanged the institution of each kingdom he attached to the Persian crown. In 539 BC, he allowed more than 40,000 Jews to leave Babylon and return to Palestine. This step was in line with his policy to bring peace to mankind. A new wind was blowing from the east, carrying away the cries and humility of defeated and murdered victims, extinguishing the fires of sacked cities and liberating nations from slavery. And this was an individual that God, an unconverted individual who did not know God, God set him up. Now God, it says of Israel, of Jacob, that he formed them from the womb. He shaped them from birth. And I'm sure that God did the same thing with this individual. Cyrus was upright, a great leader of men, generous and benevolent. The Hellenes whom he conquered regarded him as lawgiver and the Jews as the anointed of the Lord. When God intervenes in the affairs of mankind, it's for a good purpose. Very, very good purpose. And of course, we have the elections in the U.S. coming up. And I don't get involved in elections. In Canada, I have no choice, so I don't vote. When I have a good choice, somebody who's God-fearing, I will vote. And, you know, as far as I'm concerned, you know, I respect President Obama because he came in at a terrible time. And his mandate was given to him. He had no other choice. I got to go this direction. Mitt Romney, the next president of the United States, well, he'll have a different direction. Whoever is in there, I'm sure that it will work out for God's plan. Either to stall the descent of the North American economies or to precipitate them. Because, you see, Jesus Christ is coming. Just as Cyrus was raised up by God to bring justice and human rights to nations of the world, so it is at this end time. We need it so badly. Jesus Christ is going to return to do the same thing. So Cyrus the Great was a type of the Messiah, and Jesus Christ our Savior and Redeemer. And I suspect that Jesus Christ is indeed getting ready to bring justice and salvation to all on this earth. So as we go through these scriptures, and says in chapter 46. Well, let's go to 45, verse 18. This is what the Lord says. God is the creator of the heavens. He formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. In chapter 46, verse 4. And verse 4, he says, I will be the same until your old age, and I will bear you up when you turn gray. I have made you, and I will carry you, and I will bear and save you. Again, referring to the descendants of Israel. In verse 5, he says, who will you compare me or make me equal to? Will you measure me with, who will you measure me with so that we should be like each other? Those who pour out their bags of gold and weigh out silver on the scales, who hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, and then they kneel and bow down to it? Well, you can't compare. God says you can't. You can't. They can't deliver you these things. So in verse 8, he says, remember this and be brave. And the translation for that word brave is unique. It's used only here in the Bible. And it means be manlike. Be like a man. Be like a woman. And not like a child. Remember this and be brave. Take it to heart. And he says of Israel, you transgressors, because they were. They were involved in idolatry. Remember what happened long ago. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, saying my plan will take place and I will do all my will. And then he goes back to King Cyrus. He says, I call a bird of prey from the east, a man for my purpose from a far country. Yes, I have spoken, so I will also bring it about. I have planned it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you hard-hearted, far removed from justice. I am bringing my justice near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, my splendor in Israel. Cyrus was a type of Jesus Christ. Actually, Cyrus brought justice. And Jesus Christ is going to bring justice when he comes back, when he returns, and he's returning to Israel. And so I guess the point I have to make, considering all these things and the greatness of God, his power, the fact that he's invested himself in this world, and he's planning things out, and he's going to make them happen. Are we so caught up in this world that we have forgotten these things, forgotten that God makes plans and carries them out? He makes success, and maybe Mitt Romney will be the president of the United States. And creates disaster. Maybe he won't. You never know. It depends on God's plans. Certainly Sandy. Hurricane Sandy. God could have caused it to come in and punish. Or to let us know that he's displeased. Or to do something along those lines. Or it could also be a demon that did this. Why? Well, demons also control weather. Because remember Job? His family, his children, they had a feast at their house, and along came this tornado and ripped the whole place apart, killing everybody there except for one servant who was able to go back to Job and tell him the good news. Bad news. So we don't know, but we know one thing. If it happens, God has allowed it. Jesus Christ said of the smallest thing, that not even a sparrow falls to the ground unless it is given or approved by my Father in heaven. Details. How much is God involved in our lives as far as details? And that's why I want to ask you, and this is the second point. I don't have a watch on me, it broke down. I forgot to look at the time. So, my second point is, who are we? I want to compliment this congregation on being saints. And saints basically is a terminology that is used to identify people who are dedicated to a deity. And we're dedicated to God the Father and Jesus Christ. You have a wonderful love for God and for each other. I saw that last night. I wasn't interacting very much because I had a lot of things on my mind, but I was observing quite a bit. And you build each other up. And I congratulate you on that, because not all congregations are like that. It's evident in your fellowship and in your desire to think and do what is right. And that came out in your conversation last night at the Bible study. And that's commendable. You want to live the way of righteousness. We all do. So do I. And I think it's easy to see that God is pleased with all of you. But who are you? Who are we? Another way to say it. How would you define who we are? And, of course, I had a number of other scriptures I was going to use, but God led me to use basically just one section of the book in the New Testament. That's the book of Ephesians. And you'll be surprised, I think. I was surprised. I didn't realize that was there. Until I started thinking along these lines. In Ephesians, the first chapter, when you go through this, I think the way I understand it, we are the people that God conceived of before the foundation of the world. Now, how is it possible? I mean, before the world is created, that means before there's physical life. Before there's physical life, how is it possible for God, it's written here, choose? But I think the thought behind that is conception. How does he conceive and say, I conceive of this individual being in my family. I conceive of that individual being my family. I conceive of this one I'm going to call, but I'm going to have a hard time because of the character. We all have a hard time. You know, this year, over 20 months now, I guess it runs, almost 24 months, been going through a very severe trial in my life. And maybe some of you know it. But I've recently come to the realization that it's not the physical trial that God is after. He's after what's in my heart that shouldn't be there. Oh, there's fear. There's doubts at times. There's unbelief at times. There's a whole slew of other things. Love. Sometimes I lack love for God. And that comes from my childhood because my father didn't love me. Didn't care for me. So how do I relate that to our Father in heaven? Hard. So what God is after is not the physical trial. He's bringing you down, but it's not because of that. It's because of something else. You need to get rid of something else. You need to learn some things. And that's what I learned. And when I go through the book of Ephesians, I'm just overjoyed at what I found out. So in Ephesians, the first chapter, we'll start in verse 1 and 2. Why not? Because it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the saints and believers in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. And of course, in manuscripts, Ephesus was sort of left out because I think it was meant to go to all the churches, this particular epistle. In verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a message, grace and peace to the Ephesian church in this case. Now, if we go from verse 3 to verse 14, there are 12 verses there. In the Greek language, they're all one sentence. We have several sentences. But in Greek, it's just one sentence. And that implies that all the thoughts are interconnected. And they flow into one another. And I would imagine that if we could read in Greek, the meaning would be so much richer because it goes on and on and on, building upon one thought, upon the other thought, and so on. So, let's read verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in Christ. Well, right there is who we are. We are a people who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in Christ. How many people can say that? Not very many. Trials can take away that knowledge because we can be so involved in our trials and the difficulties we're going through that we forget that the blessings are not necessarily in this world, although we do receive them. But the real blessings, the life-giving blessings, are in the heavens in Christ. And so who are we? Well, we are a people who have received every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Verse 4. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's another great blessing right there, brethren, to be holy and blameless in his sight. You don't have to go around with a bad conscience thinking, oh, I sinned again. Or, you know, a week later, I sinned again. You just have to say, God, forgive me and help me to resolve this problem. That's it. Because we have been chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. And of course, this is manifested by Jesus Christ's sacrifice when his blood cleanses us of all sins. And he is the atonement sacrifice to take away our sins by his sacrifice and to carry away our sins so that we don't see them anymore. So we are holy and blameless in his sight. Verse 5 and 6, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will. So we are now adopted children of God. And it's all according to his favor and will. Verse 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, we're talking about God the Father here. God is explaining what he as a father is doing for us. Not only are we adopted according to his will and favor, but we have redemption, we have forgiveness, we have God's grace lavished on us. I think the use of these words are tremendous. To lavish something on people is just to pour out, you know, just to throw out some wonderful things on people. It's lavished on us. And so part of who we are is we are these people that God lavished his grace on us. In verse 9, it says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he planned in him, Christ, for the administration of the days of fulfillment. So we don't need to concern ourselves. They say, what is the will of God? The will of God is that we are his children. And that one day, at the resurrection, our bodies are going to be changed. And we will have eternal life. In verse 11, in him we were also made his inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. I'm glad that I am the inheritance of God. When I was first converted, when God was first calling me, I was so overjoyed. So wonderfully overjoyed that, you know, of all the people in Pointe-aux-Trembles, where I lived in the area of Montreal, that he picked me. And why would you pick me? I just couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe that I was being picked by God, chosen by God, predestined before the foundation of the world to be in his family now and forever. In verse 13 and 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him, when you believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. What we are is all of the above, plus ambassador, plus the new life in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 to 19. And I want to read this because I think it's really important what Paul says to the Ephesians and by extension to us. He says, this is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stopped giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray. And there are two I prays here, one in verse 17 and one in verse 18. And this is what Paul says. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, who gave you a spirit of would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So in a sense, brethren, it's not enough for us to know who we are, but also to have knowledge of God the Father. And to have knowledge of God the Father basically is to have knowledge of the fact that he loves us. And sometimes that's a hard concept to understand, the extent of his love, but he loves us. And we'll read about that in a little while. In verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his vast strength. So just as his vast strength and his power were invested in Cyrus the Great to bring peace to the land, he was his anointed. He was bringing peace. So now God's great power and his strength is working for us in our lives to bring about whatever he wants. It's focus on us, and I think that's, again, a wonderful thing to realize and understand that. So when you go through trials, what I'm learning now as I'm going through this trial, boy, you know, there is going to come deliverance. And just as when I was first called, I was overjoyed. I will be overjoyed again. I think that if you read, go through the book of Job at the very end, it doesn't relate anything about God or Job's rejoicing. But I'm sure he did. All the trials he went through, the difficulties he went through, in verse chapter 7 of Job, he says, and this is the difficult part, he says, I prefer strangling death than life in this body. You know, when you strangle someone to death, he says, I prefer that to life in this body. He entered the household of despair. There are many things that Job says in chapter 30. I'm not sure about the verse, but he says, you know, I look for good, evil came. I look for light, darkness came. And he says, I'm churning up inside. And he learned a lesson, a very valuable lesson. And there's one lesson I think that we have to learn today. And it has to do with the knowledge of God the Father and his tremendous strength and power working for us, his tremendous love in our lives. In Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 4. Verse 4 says, But God, who is abundant in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, he made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. By grace, you are saved. And it says here, he also raised us up with him. And the word for raised is the same word that is used in the New Testament when Jesus Christ rose from the table at the Passover service and he washed the disciples' feet. Well, it basically says roused. It's not raised. And that Greek word is always used after a period of inactivity. When the disciples fell asleep and Christ was praying, and Christ came over and he said, rouse yourselves, because there was a period of inactivity in the lives. When he went to resurrect Lazarus, he said to Lazarus, rouse yourself. He had been dead for longer than 3 days. And this Greek word is very specific. It's always used in that situation. Here it's used. He also roused us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. I know that's in the future, but as far as God is concerned, it's already happened. He has roused us up with him. We are seated with him in the heavens. How is that possible? God can do anything. And God is not limited to past, present, and future. But I'm not getting into that. I'm just getting into the point here that we are going to be seated with him in the heavens. There were a number of years ago, I did a YOU Bible study. Some of you are familiar with these studies. And I was trying to get a point across, you know, to change your perspective of God for young people. And so I asked somebody to come up here. I had a tennis ball. You know, tennis balls, they look kind of funny. You know, when you see them coming at you. I had a tennis ball, and I asked somebody, I want somebody to come up here who's not a good catcher. I want somebody to come up here who's klutzy, please. And so this fellow, Jason Wee, came up, and I threw the tennis ball to him, you know, 3 or 4 times, and sure enough, he caught it once. I said, okay, now, what I want you to do, Jason, is I don't want you to focus on catching the ball. I just want you to focus. You look at the ball and tell me which way the grooves are turning. Are they turning this way? Or are they turning that way? Or is it turning this way? And so I threw it to him 5 times. He caught it 5 times. Why? Because his focus was not on catching the ball. It was on keeping his eye on the ball so he could find out which way the grooves were going. I changed his perspective. And as a result, he was no longer klutzy anymore because he was trying to accomplish something else, which he could do. When we change our perspective about who we are, it makes getting up in the morning and remembering who we are, remembering all the blessings that have been bestowed on us and lavished on us, enables a forward movement into living the new life in Christ. I think it makes it easier. As we say, God, help me. And it's a fine prayer. But God, I'm your son. You raised me up, placed me in the heavens. You seated me with you. You have blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. You told me that I am holy and blameless in your sight. And I know that's because of Jesus Christ. I know that I have been adopted in Christ for you, according to your favor and will. I know that I am redeemed, I am forgiven, and your grace has been lavished on me. And I know that I am a people, I am a person who knows the mystery of your will, and I am your inheritance, and you have sealed me with the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to get up, and I'm going to walk out into this world, and I want to live accordingly. So I need the strength and the power of your Holy Spirit to do it, because by myself, I am insufficient. By myself, I can't do it. But through you, through your power and strength working in me, just as you worked in Cyrus the Great, you leveled everything before him. You broke the iron doors. The bronze doors were wide open for him. He just walked in there, and he did your will. And that's all I want to do, because, you know, I have a different perspective now. I can now do these things because I understand who I am. We are a new creation. We have a new life in Christ. We have a new life in the Spirit. And all these things identify us. We are the children of God. But when we add meat to the children of God, when we add these things, and remember that the book of Ephesians was not written to the Ephesians to correct them like the other books were. They were to enlighten them. As he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. He wanted the people to understand that long, long ago, before the foundation of the earth, he was going to call you. He was going to work in your life. He was going to shape you and form you. And you are going to be his son and his daughter in the kingdom of God and in his family. And you are going to sit beside me. Or sit in the throne room with me. So I want to close off just with one scripture, and then I welcome any comments you want to, you know, put forward. Anything you want to add to it? Any questions? I'll try and answer them. If I can't, well, you know, we'll have to pray about it. But in verse 14 of chapter 3, again, this is the Apostle Paul bowing down on his knees before. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend the full dimensions of God's love. And it's written here, what is the length and width, the height and depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge. And the mission statement is, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I think this is what God is doing. If he had a mission statement, I think that would be pretty close to it. Sometimes these things are a hard lesson to learn, but when we do learn them and we go forward, wow, things change in our lives. We begin to comfort other people. We have a lot more empathy, compassion, mercy. And you know what? We learn things about intercessory prayer. And Paul says, I want you to agonize with me. David, a man after God's own heart, when he was being persecuted by some people, he said, you know, and when these people were sick, I fasted for them. I prayed that they would get better, and my prayer was genuine. And he says, God, here they are persecuting me. Intercessory prayer for other people. Take the time. You'll see it works miracles. But it comes from knowing who we are and how we're all related. If you ever understand how, what's that industry now? Fabrics and looms and whatnot. How everything is integrated, you know. If you go through here, you see how God the Father and Jesus Christ and all of us are woven together for the glory of God the Father. And that's why we're here, to glorify God. In heaven, there is nothing but glory for God. So we can glorify God. How? By understanding who we are and by living according to that. And it's easy. All we need to do is go to Romans 12, where it talks about, you know, the fact that we're being regenerated, or our minds are being regenerated. And then it gives us a list of things. In chapter 13, it talks about our responsibility to the state. And when it comes to the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of Canada, it says, don't slander him. Don't critique him. Pray for him. Pray for him. Little things like that. The little things that we do in these situations, it comes from God. It comes from who we are, understanding who we are, and living our lives accordingly.